few years ago, someone gifted us this book for our children. I believe it was my mother-in-law. It's called Then I Think of God. And I'm pretty sure it was Emily's mom that gave it to us. And it's a neat book. It's a book that covers a series of events. Some of them are good. Some of them are tragic. Some are joyful, and some would be quite challenging. And these events are designed and are highlighted because they are designed to prompt thoughts of God in children. I'll just share a couple of examples from inside the book jacket. It says, when I'm flying my new kite with my dad, and the kite swirls like a giant butterfly against the blue sky, then I think of God. When my friend Grace comes home from the hospital, after being so sick, and she laughs a lot, just like she used to, then I think of God. When my new baby sister smiles at me like she already knows I'm her big brother, I think of God. And so the list goes on and highlights a number of different types of scenarios that children would come across in this life. And the idea behind the book is to try to instill in children a sense of wonder and awe of God. And isn't that something we want to instill and ingrain in our children? We want them to think about God and to be kind of propelled into that as they go through life. But how often do we as adults, how often do we ponder what we think of God? Thinking of God is an important concept. What and how we think about God can really change the trajectory of our lives. It can affect how we approach him. It's an interesting question to ponder and consider. What is it that we think of when we think of God? Ever since the rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden, when the human family would turn their backs on the God who would walk with them in the garden, the God who loved them, who taught them, who guided them, ever since that choice to turn our backs on that God, mankind has wrestled with understanding the concept of God. In Acts chapter 17, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul would visit the city of Athens. And he would go to the Areopagus and he would talk to them there about the truth of God. It's the exchange where he would highlight this monument to the unknown God. And in his discourse there in Acts 17, Paul would describe the human family as seeking, quote, seeking the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. It seems that since the Garden of Eden, that's how mankind has approached the concept of God. We see this across the history of man, the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods that are so well known in literature and elsewhere. In fact, it still affects us today. Just 3 weeks ago, I believe now, we had the Pegasus Parade here in Louisville. We heard it during services, you might remember. We heard some of it outside. And after services that day, Finley, we were talking about it, and Finley said, well, why do they call it the Pegasus Parade? We said, well, because Pegasus was a Greek god. It was a horse that had wings and could fly, and it's associated with the Kentucky Derby, and the story went on from there. In Hinduism and Buddhism, they have literally thousands upon thousands of gods trying to address every part of life. In various native and aboriginal cultures across the globe, there are multiple deities that have been created to explain and to try to identify God. Man's quest to identify and to define the divine, and then to formulate relationships with those man-made gods, has trended toward making gods in our own image. The gods of mankind's imagination are often driven by whims and selfish desires. The gods that we see in cultures throughout time are often cruel. Frequently, they're manipulative, capricious, and generally, they are unprincipled in their character. Indeed, most gods, little g, most gods that mankind has dreamed up are much more natural than they are supernatural when it comes to character. Another common phenomenon across cultures as they try to formulate their ideas about gods is to territorialize them or to compartmentalize gods. It allows people to control them, if you will. When people thought of gods, they often were portrayed as limited. They might have been powerful, but they were limited in their scope. They were confined. They were regional in nature, which is why you have the god of the sea. He might be powerful, but if you get out of the water, you're safe. There's the god of the mountain. And if you make that god mad, well, just go to the valley and you'll be fine. He has no power here. There's the god of war, the god of peace, the god of rain, the god of fertility, gods of harvest, the sun god, the moon god, the wind god, the cloud god, the storm god, gods of trees, gods of animals. There were national gods and even municipal and local gods. We see this phenomenon in Scripture even. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 20. Here we see an example of a group of individuals who, when they thought about God, they thought, well, God has power, but it's really limited geographically. 1 Kings chapter 20. The background of the story here is that the king of Syria, rather, has attacked the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And we could go back, you could read all of chapter 20, and you could see that God allowed the Israelites to win. He blessed them with a great victory. And the Syrians couldn't figure out, why was it that they were defeated by this backwater group of tribes? In verse 23, some of the king of Syria, some of his servants had the answer. The servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills." That was our problem. We were in the wrong place. "Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, we will be stronger than they." See, their view of gods, when they thought of the divine, it was limited. And they'd fought this battle in the hill country, and they decided, well, that's why we lost. If we can just bring those people out into the plain, their God has no power here. Drop down to verse 28. Verse 28, it says, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" God blessed them once again with a victory, this time in the valleys, to demonstrate that God has power everywhere, the true God does. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll see this phenomenon again. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have this story of Naaman, who was again from Syria. He was the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and he was struck with leprosy. And he had not been able to find a cure. And finally, he had gone to see Elisha, and we're familiar with the story, how he interacted with Elisha. And finally, he had to be washed in this river. And he even commented, "Well, there's better rivers where I come from." And then, of course, God heals him and removes the leprosy. In verse 17, notice what he says. "So Naaman said, 'Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth.'" So he wanted to dig up some of the earth. "For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." So his view of God was that he wanted to take this God back home with him. And the only way to do that was to dig up some of the ground and take it with him. Because his view of the supernatural was that it was tied to the ground in this case. You could mark for your notes Numbers chapter 23 and 24. It's the familiar account where Balak, king of Moab, wanted to have the children of Israel cursed. So he hires Balaam to come and curse Israel. We know the story of the talking donkey. My favorite part of the story is that Balaam actually spoke back to the donkey, which is intriguing and interesting about him. Nonetheless, Balaam finally arrives. And what does the king of Moab do? He sets up 7 altars, 7 altars with 7 rams and 7 bulls. And they do all this. And then Balaam blesses the children of Israel. So Balak's response is, okay, the problem is the hill we're on. Let's go over there to that hill. So he goes over to that hill, sets up 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams. Once again, Balaam blesses Israel. Numbers 23 and verse 27, Balak says, "Please come. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So he goes to a third mountain, They do the same thing, 7 altars, 7 rams, 7 bulls, and still Balaam blessed the children of Israel. But it gives us a window into how these people thought. Their gods were regional. When they thought about God, he wasn't all-encompassing. He was limited in his scope and his power. When we read stories like that or think about it, it seems rather ludicrous to us in the 21st century, perhaps. It might be simple-minded, if you will, or superstitious. The idea reflects the human desire to use the right formula or strategy to manipulate or to coerce God into doing our bidding. If we just get things right, if we go to the right hill or the right valley or the right body of water, we can get what we want from God. Well, that same type of approach can affect us as Christians. In the message today, I would like for us to think a bit, ponder a bit, and consider how we think about God. What do we think of when we think about God? Do we ever territorialize God? Are there aspects or facets, perhaps, of our lives where God is welcomed, and other parts of our lives where we think, or maybe we live in such a fashion that, well, God doesn't have any business in that part of my life? Or we might look at it and say, God, I know God can do this, but I have to work this out on my own because God has no power here. I don't think we would ever verbalize it that way, but is that ever how we approach God? Do we have God involved in all parts of our lives? Maybe it's going to school or our work and our career. It could be dating and marriage and family, child rearing and other relationships. It could be our connection with the church and the greater body of Christ. It could be our personal lives, our personal health, healing, our lifestyle choices. It could be our friends and our relationships. Do we expect our God to be involved and to have power and authority in all those areas of our lives? Or do we ever, in our own minds, arbitrarily limit his power and his authority? Do we ever try to move God to fit our boxes or our expectations? Do we ever set about seeking our own will and then try to ease God into agreement with the plan that we've figured out? I know I've done that at times. I've spent a lot of time thinking about something, figure this is exactly how I want it to be, and now I need to go to God and ask him to make it happen. Or do we live our lives so that we go to God first? It's a mental exercise we have to think about in how we approach God. Paul warns us about the wrong approach to God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." Just as a side note, if you think about those descriptions there, those traits are eerily similar to the man-made gods that we see throughout history. If you study the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods in particular, those traits are exactly what those man-made gods were like. And then we come to verse 5. It says, "having a form or a semblance of godliness." It looks good. It's full of rituals, perhaps. There's a lot of positive tradition, but it's just superficial. It says, "having a form or a semblance of godliness, but really at its core, denying its power, denying the transformative supernatural power of God." Where does such a mindset or view of God come from? Where would it be developed, the idea that we can somehow limit God's power, that we, as created beings, would have more insight than God would? Well, it comes straight from Satan, Go back to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll see where the root of this type of an approach to God comes from. Lucifer, as we read in this passage, Lucifer wanted to sit in God's seat. Presumably, he wanted to organize the universe in his own image, the way he wanted things to be done. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart. See, it changed how he thought about God. His thought process became flawed, and it led to sin. You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some translations render it, I will be the Most High. Satan's thought process, Lucifer at the time, his thought process about how he thought about God, something had gone tragically wrong. His view of God had changed, and he began to exalt his own thoughts, his own perspectives, and his own desires above that of God. And it led him to rebellion. Sadly, mankind in general has followed the same process, the same thought process, making gods, if you will, lowercase g, making gods in our image, gods which can be manipulated, that can be controlled, that can be organized to bring about what we want, not what the righteous God would have us do. It's perilous for us as Christians to fall into that same error. Such an approach, such a thought process about God serves to reduce God. It is a mindset that makes him small and ultimately, if not repented of, renders him powerless in how we approach him. And we need to get this correct. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. We'll see how important getting this right is to us as Christians. Matthew chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 36. This is an often quoted passage. Verse 36, it says, Teacher, the person's addressing Christ, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What should we really focus on? How does Christ begin his response? Verse 37. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You can read the parallel versions in Mark and Luke. It says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This passage is often quoted, but it really comes down to how we think about God. What place does God have in our lives? When I think about God, what do I see? Do I see him as someone who has authority, someone who guides and directs? Do I involve him in my life? How do I approach him? When we prepare to pray or to fast, to study or to worship, how do we frame God in our thinking? Expositor says this about this phrase. It says, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive, but overlapping categories, together demanding our love for God to come from our whole person, our every faculty and capacity, that every part of our lives would recognize the greatness that is God. We should rightly ponder how we think about God. Is God truly, completely, fully, and unabashedly the center of our existence? When I think about my life, I realize there are pockets of my life where that's probably not the case because I'm human and I have my own desires at times. This is a big ask that God asks for us here. But Christ says it's the first and great commandment to put God first. And it deserves profound consideration then. Do we live this instruction? Getting this right will manifestly alter our existence and our future as Christians. And the best part is, if we want to do this correctly, God is going to help us. Think about the first commandment. It's often quoted or summarized as God is number one. Or, more accurately perhaps, have no other gods before the Lord your God. It's an accurate and true assessment of the first commandment. And we need to know that commandment, don't we? And yet, I think in our familiarity with the Ten Commandments, we might miss the encouraging background to that commandment. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Here in verse 3, we find the first commandment, the first word as it were. You shall have no other gods before me. We try to teach that to our children. We try to memorize those things. We may have it posted in our house somewhere. It's the first commandment of the Ten, and it's important. But it doesn't start with just that. God doesn't just randomly give this commandment. Notice verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, you shall have no other gods before me. He doesn't start with that first commandment, does he? God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God reminds us about the baseline for our relationship with him. He is our God. He called us and brought us out of Egypt, picturing the way of sin that we see in the world around us. God called you. God intervened in your life to bring you out of spiritual Egypt, out of the house of bondage, bondage to sin and just that slavery that we read about in the New Testament, a way of life that ultimately would lead to eternal death. God introduces the Ten Commandments by reminding us of the baseline for our relationship with him. He is our God. He called us out of this world. He brought us out of spiritual slavery. And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not a random relationship that we have with God. It's not limited by space or time. Rather, it's purposeful, it is intentional, it is unique, and it is very personal to every one of us. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 6. We're reminded here again of the significance of our relationship with God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. God sees us as his holy people. We can see that repeated again in the New Testament. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself. When we think about God, do we frame it and with the understanding of what God has done for us? We just reviewed that as we went through Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Do we allow ourselves to linger on the investment that God made in our lives? God has chosen you to be a special people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is the one that initiated this special relationship with us. And God wants that relationship to be significant in our own lives. Turn to John chapter 4. We'll notice how significant this type of a relationship with God can be. In John chapter 4, we find Christ having this remarkable exchange with a Samaritan woman at the well. And we won't go through the whole background of it, but the Samaritans, of course, you can read in the Old Testament their background. Samaritans had their own view on God. They had their own views on God's role, on God's plan, on God's purpose. And in particular, they had a very definite view on where God could be worshipped. Of course, Christ has this exchange, John 4 and verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." We see this fixation on place reminds us of what we read about in the Old Testament. People had come to see God as being limited, geographically or regionally perhaps, and in doing so, they brought their view of God down to the human level. And we could do the same thing to our detriment. When we think about God, God isn't the God of this mountain or this town or this country. He's not the God of this ethnic group. He's not the God of a particular socioeconomic class. He's not the God of this. We could fill in the blank. God is also not just the God of the Sabbath. He's not just the God in our home or the God of our immediate family or just the God at services. He's not just the God of the holy days or the Bible or of our personal study time. He is truly God. He's not limited physically in any way like that. Verse 23, notice, John 4, verse 23. Christ says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God considers how it is that we approach him. He is seeking this right type of relationship between his children and himself. Those who would worship him in spirit, with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who would be fully and completely devoted to him and to his will and to his purpose. And those who would worship him in truth. Those who would be willing to yield to his wisdom, his instructions, his expectations, purpose, timing, and plan. Rather than approaching God with, "This is what I figured out would be the right way, now I need you to come on board with me," God is looking for those who would approach him with, "Your will be done." Because we trust that God's will and purpose and plan and timing is perfect. This serves to elevate the will of God above our own. It fashions our relationship with God into one of submission, one of yielding, one that holds God in honor, in awe, in respect, in devotion, and in reverence. We'll grant you, this might seem like an obvious or perhaps a simple topic. And on some levels, it is certainly a basic topic. But from our historical comfort in the Western culture, a culture that is steeped in personal rights, individual liberties, and personal freedoms, it can be easy to gloss over this topic because we live in a culture that expects us to have a degree of self-determination. Self-reliance has been, at least in the past, celebrated in our culture. And the idea that we would have to evaluate our relationship with God has not always been necessary, perhaps. And because we live in a culture where self-reliance and self-determination, personal rights and individual liberty are so celebrated, it can be very easy for us to slip into a view of God that is compartmentalized or somehow territorialized without even noticing. But we need to have clarity on this topic, and at times perhaps we might need to evaluate ourselves to examine how it is that we approach God, because we will certainly be tested on this topic at some point in the future. We can pray to God for protection as well we should. We're told to do that in Scripture. We can pray to God for deliverance. We're told to do that in Scripture. We can pray to God for mercy. Again, we're told to do that in Scripture. But we will be tested. We're also told that in Scripture. Notice 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter writes to you and to me, and he says, beloved. He reminds us again of the baseline for our relationship with God. Beloved, you that God has called, that God loved and cared for, that he intervened in your life to call you and to draw you to the truth. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's a sobering side of Scripture. Do not think it strange that we will face fiery trials at times. Brethren, while we don't know exactly where current events will lead us in the short term, it certainly appears, if we look at world news and national news, if we pay attention to what's taking place in the world, while we may not know exactly where those current events are going to lead us, it certainly appears that times of testing and potential persecution on a level that we may not have personally experienced before may very well be at the door, if you will. Now, again, we don't know. God's in charge of the time clock. And God knows, and we can trust in that, hopefully. But we don't know exactly what's going to happen. But it certainly looks as though events could happen that could open the way for persecution and fiery trials like we may not have experienced, particularly in the Western culture that we've enjoyed for so many years. We don't say those things to scare or to frighten individuals. God doesn't include this in Scripture to frighten us, because he provides us with ample encouragement. Luke 12 and verse 32, Christ says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God gives us ample verses of encouragement. Notice John chapter 14. Passover evening, when Christ was entering what would be his most severe trial as a human, the fieriest trial that he would face. And what was he leaving us as his disciples? John 14 and verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Christ wouldn't say that if everything was always going to be exactly the way we wanted it to be, if there wouldn't be trials and difficulties along the way. Of course, for those that were gathered there that evening, Christ knew what was going to come. He knew the difficult and fiery trial that they were going to face in the next several hours. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Drop down to verse 27, and he gives this encouragement again. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Now, Christ's peace was not the peace that we find in the world, because we know what took place just after this. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Spiritual sobriety and discernment are needed now, perhaps more than we've needed them in the past. Our response to whatever tests and whatever persecutions may come our way, whatever tests and persecutions God allows to come into our path, our response to those tests and those persecutions will largely be shaped by how we view God today. It won't totally be shaped by that, but it will largely be shaped by what we think of when we think of God. I'd like to contrast for you two examples from Scripture. These two examples, they have several commonalities. In both stories, the individuals who were involved were assuredly the people of God. There's no wondering when we read these passages whether or not they were God's people. You know, there's some sections we might read and think, does that apply to God's people or not? But in these stories, the people involved were definitely God's people. In both accounts, these people of God lived at a time when they had effective leaders who were leading and guiding them. So they weren't adrift somehow and questioning what was taking place. And in both of these stories, the individuals involved had been personal witnesses to the power and the providence of God. They had seen God's hand firsthand. It wasn't something they'd read or they had heard the generation before them say. They had personally witnessed it. And despite those commonalities, the outcomes of their situations were very different. And it was rooted in what they thought about God, what they thought God was capable of, who they thought God was. The first example is found in Exodus chapter 14. It's a familiar account at the Red Sea. We know the story, so we won't go through and read it all. We'll just read a couple of verses here in Exodus 14. We know that God had delivered Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt with a high hand, it says. And they come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army comes behind them. And Israel looks at this and sees no way out. Exodus 14 and verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. Why? Why were they afraid? And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Despite being the people of God, despite effective proven leadership, despite their own history, recent history, experiencing and witnessing the direct power and might of God, they'd just come out of Egypt. They'd seen the plagues. They'd seen God's capacity to bring the greatest nation on earth to nothing. And now they've forgotten. Notice chapter 13, verse 21. Not only had they seen the miracles in Egypt, but they also had a constant miracle always with them. Verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So not only had they had the recent experience of seeing God's great power, they also had a very real, palpable miracle that demonstrated God's power right there for them to see. But something was wrong with their perspective. Their view of God wasn't correct. When they thought about God, their view of God was that he was limited. His presence was questioned. They didn't see a way out. And because they couldn't divine, and I use that word choice purposefully, because they couldn't divine their own escape, their own means of preservation and deliverance, they became bitter and despairing deniers of God. Several lessons we could draw from that as Christians. We can't rely on our past experiences or our historical knowledge to frame our view of God. We need something else when we think of God. We need a relationship with God that is built on faith, that has a spiritual component, that allows us to truly see God's greatness and power in the limited way that we can as humans. And it is possible. Let's turn to another example. This is found in Acts chapter 16. This is a contrasting example. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. Acts 16 and verse 16. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her master as much profit by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" The author here says us. They followed Paul and us. We know from the context it was Paul and Silas, perhaps Timothy, if you go back and read the beginning of this chapter, and quite likely Luke, who was there with them. We think Luke most likely wrote the book of Acts. So we find this story there in this town, and this girl is following along behind them, proclaiming truthfully who they were. Notice verse 18. "And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Imagine being Paul and Silas here. You're doing the work and the will of God. You're teaching the truth. God just used you as an instrument to bring healing to this person. Now they're dragged into the marketplace to the authorities. Verse 20. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." You can read that account and you realize when it says they took them into the inner prison, this would have been inside the jail where there would be no light whatsoever. It would be pitch black. They've just been beaten severely and their feet are fastened into stocks, which would either do one of two things. It would either keep them standing up and force them to stand because they couldn't bend at the ankle, or it forced them to lay on the ground and not be able to move. There's no cloud. There's no pillar of fire to provide them light in the inner prison where it's totally dark. They'd been arrested, dragged, falsely accused, stripped, beaten, jailed, and now find themselves in pitch black in stocks. All of this for preaching the truth and being instruments used by God to take the gospel message. Paul and Silas were people of God. They had effective, proven leadership at the time that was guiding and directing them. And they had their own experience and history witnessing the power and the might of God. They had all of that in common with the children of Israel. But how did they respond in this moment? Did they just respond with despair, with fear? Did they cry out with defeat, complaining and chastising God? "How could you, God, let this happen? You were supposed to protect me. Why did you let this happen?" Is that how they responded? Well, they didn't. Notice verse 25. An incredible section of scripture and very encouraging and instructive for us. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Remarkable. This tells us much about how they saw and viewed God. See, when Paul and Silas thought of God, God wasn't limited to the public square, to the weekly Sabbath. He wasn't limited as, well, as long as he's doing what I want, as long as I'm taken care of physically, then he's great and powerful. Their thoughts of God were not tied to everything going their way. In the middle of the darkness, at midnight, having been beaten, and stocks of all things. They're praying and singing hymns to God. At the Red Sea, the Israelites sought their own physical preservation. They saw no way out, and because of their view of what God was capable of, because they didn't see a way out, they immediately went to complaining against God and wishing they had never been brought out of Egypt. You should have left us in the house of bondage, left us as slaves. In the dark confines of the inner prison, smarting from the flogging and unable to move their feet or their legs, which were in stocks, Paul and Silas sang hymns and talked to God. It's a dramatic contrast to consider. How they thought about God, what they thought about God, was vastly different than what the Israelites must have thought about God. Which one describes us the most? As humans, with our own self-interests, our own occupations and responsibilities, it can unfortunately be easy to relegate God to a compartmentalized section of our life. If we're not focused about our relationship with God, he can become someone we talk to on occasion, someone whose laws we generally seek to obey, but someone who, if we don't think about it clearly, we don't view as all that powerful, present, and all-knowing. The temptation to figure out how God can solve things, to plan for him, rather than to faithfully, willingly yield to him and his providence, is a difficult thing for us to do as humans. Because physically, the drive for self-preservation is very strong in the human family. If you've ever had to do trust falls, you know what I mean. Trust falls, they often will do these at camp sometimes or at leadership retreats. And the idea is that you have to stand and close your eyes, and then you fall backward, and all of your friends are supposed to catch you. And you've probably seen the YouTube videos where people don't, and it's terrible. And then they'll say, okay, now let's stand on the back of the truck and fall off and have your friends catch you. And now let's go higher and fall off and have your friends catch you. And when you're on the catching team, when you're standing there and your friend's up there, it's easy to encourage them, say, you can do it. It's going to be great. We'll catch you. But when you're up there and you have to close your eyes and you start to lean back, and when you feel the tug of gravity, it's, I don't know if I want to do that. Because that pull for self-preservation, it's strong in humans. It's not so, however, for small children. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from them. Small children seem to innately be capable of trusting their parents. I'll give you a short story about an example of this. Yesterday afternoon, Emily had taken Ava and Finley out to go on some errands that they were running. And I was at home in my office in the basement, and I was trying to come up with a topic for this message today. And I was working away, and Lachlan was asleep taking a nap. So he was upstairs, and he was on the main floor of our house, and his bedroom is on the other end of the house. And those of you that are familiar with Lachlan, he's not known as being always bashful and, you know, self-restrained. He lives a very robust life, which is beautiful in many ways. And so I was working in the basement, my office, and Lachlan woke up. And you can tell when Lachlan wakes up because he doesn't gently open the door. I mean, it's a whoom. And then I heard him, like a thundering herd of rhinoceros, running across. And I could tell he was coming. And you could almost hear his thinking. He woke up, and he's usually pretty excited when he gets up. But he woke up to a quiet and empty house, which is very unusual where we live. But he wasn't too worried to start with because he was getting at it, running across, and you could hear his little feet. And then I realized he got over to my side of the house, and his feet slowed down a little bit. And you're kind of imagining that he's thinking, now, wait a minute. Where is everybody? And so he turned around, and I could hear him running the other way, but it was a lot slower and more methodical as he was going back. Well, I didn't want him to get scared, so I thought, well, I need to go up there and make sure he knows he's not home alone. So I came out of my office, and I was going up the steps. And the steps to our basement, they have a turn. About two-thirds of the way up the steps, they have a turn. And as I was going up the steps, I started whistling so that he could hear me and he would know he wasn't alone in the house. And here they came. He came running back. And as I made the turn, about two-thirds of the way up the stairs, he came running around the top of the step and just flung himself off the steps at me. Now, he was grinning. I wasn't prepared to catch him. But he just flung himself off the stairs. There was absolutely no worry on his face. He assumed fully and completely and without abandon that I was going to catch him. There was zero doubt in his mind about whether or not his daddy loved him, about whether or not I would catch him, and then provide him a safe place to land. He was very secure in that knowledge that no matter what happened, he had nothing to worry about. Little did he know he did have something to worry about. But thankfully, I caught him, and it all worked out well, and it was a beautiful moment. Could have been very different, and the story would have been different today. But children quickly outgrow that stage where they have this blind trust in their parents. As adults, it's rather difficult for us to do because the older we get, the more focused we can be on preserving ourselves. And we realize the inherent dangers of certain activities. But when it comes to our relationship with God, that is the mindset God wants to see in us. He wants us to fully, completely, totally, without abandon, trust him. And that's not easy to do. But that's what God wants. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. God gives us help along the way. We'll review this, no doubt, on Pentecost. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. God gives us and will help us if we want to have this type of a relationship with him. He'll give us what we need, and through his Spirit, he will develop within us the faith and the trust and the commitment that we need to have that type of a relationship. Verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Paul wasn't ashamed to be connected with God, and he faced some fiery trials. He says, "For I know whom I have believed." Paul thought about God. He was clear-minded about who God is and what God has promised. His "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul had no illusions about his physical life. He went through some severe trials and difficult, challenging situations. But he was absolutely convinced of God's plan and that God was going to bring about his plan so that Paul could be in his family. Chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul's perspective here is one of faith and trust in the eternal providence of God. It's not one of doubt, not one of fear. Not one of Paul, "Well, I'm going to work it all out myself and get God to kind of come along with me." It was one of, "I trust that God's will is going to be correct, and I'm going to rely on him." Notice Psalm 46. Find some great encouragement here. Psalm 46. And we'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 46 and verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength." When we think of God, God is our refuge and strength. We see all these events swirling around in the world around us that are perplexing at times and that could bring persecution. We need to have the right perspective on God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, no matter what happens around us, no matter what fiery trial God allows us to go through, no matter whether we're like Paul and Silas and we get arrested one day and dragged off and flogged and put in the inner prison, regardless of what God allows us to face, we don't need to be fearful. And that perspective is going to be developed by God through his Spirit in us if we're willing to have it. Verse 7 says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." And verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." That's the perspective that we need when we think of God. It's the view of God that enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, we need to examine our view of God, to take some time now in the relative peace and security that God allows us and affords us to enjoy at this time, to examine how we view God. He is our Father, our Creator, the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He's our provider. He is wise, he's loving, he is merciful. He's faithful, patient, and committed. And if we jump off the stairs toward the kingdom of God, he's going to catch us and ensure that we make it. He will, as Paul wrote, deliver us from every evil work, even if that's through death and the resurrection. And he will preserve us for his heavenly kingdom if we get this right. This is not to say that we adopt a careless, fatalistic approach to life. Paul and Silas, they weren't just sitting there and waiting. They were singing, encouraging one another. They were praying and talking to God. They would go on, as you read the rest of that chapter, they would use their wits and would apply themselves wholeheartedly to the cause. But do we truly keep the first and great commandment with all of our capacity, with all of our being? This last year, COVID-19 and its aftermath may well serve as a wake-up call for us as Christians. It could be a jolt, perhaps, to jar us to deeply consider, to personally consider how we view God and what role that God has in our walk. About what faith and what trust do we have in him? And is there any areas of our life that perhaps we might need to shore up? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 again. 1 Peter 4, and once again, verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, we're God's children. He loves us more than I loved Lachlan when he was running across and about to jump off the steps. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." That's us, God's people today. Verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator." We need to have that relationship with God, to commit our lives to him fully and without reservation. We are living in very unusual times. The fabric of our social and cultural norms is in many ways fraying all around us. There are many national and world events that are taking place which could quickly envelop the world in chaos and disaster. societal changes could alter the degree of freedom that we've enjoyed for so many years, and it could bring a more focused attention on those who, as Peter wrote here, those who are doing good according to the will of God. And that type of focused attention often brings with it renewed persecution. With that comes the potential for fear, uncertainty, and doubt. But then, we think of God. There is a constant in our lives. There is a loving, omniscient, omnipotent being completing his will and his purpose for the human family. Our Father and Jesus Christ will preserve us for their heavenly kingdom if we're doing our part and committed to this way of life. As Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let's take time to seriously ponder what and how we think of God. So when we find ourselves in a fiery trial, we can, like Paul and Silas, be found praying and singing hymns to our great God.